This little phrase, son of, is a phrase that has a number of different connotations. I used an illustration here on your lesson about the difference in the denotation of words and the connotation of words. The denotation of words is looking at the most basic literal meaning of a word. But the word connotation has to do with ideas that become associated with the word. I gave you the illustration here in the lesson where we can use my home. Say you're taking somebody to a place you once lived, and you point out a house, that was my home. That's where I lived. That's a house where I lived. But later you may be talking about your relatives, your mom and dad, brothers and sisters, how good your family was. You might say, my home provided family warmth and love, comfort and guidance. You're not talking about that building. Now you're talking about the family relationship, but you use the same word. We've all heard the phrase, home sweet home. I don't know if any of us heard the phrase, house sweet house. But a home and a house can be the same thing, a dwelling place. But one connotes something that the other does not. And so the same is true with this word son or child. We ourselves have different connotations of that word. We tried to give some illustrations here in our current language. I say current, the first one I gave you is actually from 200 or 300 years ago, but it's still used. Sons of Liberty. What comes to your mind when we use the phrase Sons of Liberty?
Military.
What?
Military.
Okay, military. These were, I don't know if you've ever seen any of the historical documents on Fox Nation. They've got some documentaries about the beginning of our nation. They're talking about when they were still under the rule of Britain, there were some men that were really dedicated to being free. As Britain's rule became more and more stringent and domineering. And they were called Sons of Liberty. They were devoted to liberty. They were willing to sacrifice for liberty. They were patriots of the colonies here on this continent. And so sons had nothing to do with biology. Who was your daddy? Sons of men dedicated to, associated with liberty. Here's another one, a child of the 60s. You ever heard that one? Yeah, I see a few heads shaking. It's the ones that are older. Child of the 60s. So what does that bring to your mind when you talk about a child of the 60s? Somebody that's just born in the 60s?
Influenced by the social norms of the 60s.
Right. They were influenced by the social norms of that particular period. Their values were often formed by the... It was kind of a time of counterculture when they were going against everything that was pretty standard in the morals and standards of society at that time. So a child of the 60s would be one who was somewhat maybe rebellious against the standard norms, that idea. It had nothing to do with who the biological parents were or really about the year itself, but rather who was associated with those other ideas that period of time had. So this last one is probably not real clear. I sent out a note about I had a typo in it, tried to make it clearer this time, but it's probably not on your copy. So here's a boy, he throws a winning touchdown. You're watching this ball game, man, they're all neck and neck, there's just a few seconds left. This boy rears back, throws this tremendous pass perfectly. And so up in the stands, man stand up and says, "That's my son." Is he talking about some biological relationship? Is that really his point? If this guy was a quarterback when he was in college and was an exceptional quarterback and worked with his boy all those years to teach him how to be a quarterback, what's he really referring to?
His father's footsteps, his father's
ability to play football, to detect an opportunity as a quarterback and make a pass. It's not simply the fact that he's got my name or my genes. That's true, but it's more than that. It's the fact that he plays football like I did. I was a great football player, and look at there, that's my son. He's a great football player. And so we have these words that have a basic meaning but often have words or ideas associated with it. If we understand that in the Bible, it will help us with our interpretation, as Rocky talked about, as we endeavor to grow in the Lord. So let's start over here in 1 Chronicles chapter 1 and verse 28. This one I know was so hard if you did it. So obvious, actually. 1 Chronicles chapter 1 and verse 28. The sons of Abraham were Isaac and Ishmael. What is meant by sons of? What? Literally his sons. Biologically, right?
Is that a connotation of that?
No, that's what son means. That's the basic meaning of sons.
Okay.
Isn't it? That's the basic meaning of sons. That's somebody that you gave life to biologically, mother or father. And that's all that's meant here. And, of course, this is in the Chronicles, or chronicling the people who lived and their descendants, the ones they gave birth to, and then on down the line. Now, in the second passage, Galatians 3:7, so let's turn over here, and we read about the sons of Abraham again. So let's suppose I'm not aware of what we're studying tonight. I see sons of Abraham over in 1 Chronicles, and that means his biological sons, the basic meaning of sons. So I'll read Genesis 3:7, and in this verse he says that those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Abraham was their daddy? Not that, is it? What does he mean, sons of Abraham here?
Exhibited faith like Abraham.
That's it. Abraham is known for being a man of faith. And he goes on to say in this chapter, the gospel was preached to Abraham. In your seed, all nations of the earth be blessed. He believed it. And those who are faith, they act like Abraham. They demonstrate that kind of faith and trust in God, that through that seed, that descendant, which is Christ, God's blessings are dispensed. And he's telling these Galatians, that's how you say, not by circumcision, not by keeping the law. It's through faith. And Abraham displayed that faith before circumcision ever came into practice as a mark of his descendants and heirs. And so that's the idea. And of course, this is a real problem in the Galatian churches. Paul is addressing this because people are confusing them about that. You need to be circumcised and keep the law to enjoy the blessings of the gospel. That's not true. So you have the blessings of the promise made to Abraham. If you have faith like Abraham did, you are sons of Abraham. And you will receive the inheritance that was promised to him. He talks about that promise all through this chapter. All right, so now we've got three passages here on number two. Let's go to the first one, Genesis 16 and 15. Now, when we reach that passage in Galatians, we have some choices we could have made. We can just say, I don't know what that means. Let's move on. That's one. We could have arbitrarily assigned some kind of meaning to it, or we could look at the context and let it decide. And so we were pointing out in the context the idea of the faith in the promise God made to Abraham that in his seed all nations of the earth be blessed, and that seed, he pointed out, was Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So in each one of these verses, when you read them, what you want to do is this used literally, or is there some associated idea that the writer or the speaker wanted the reader or the hearer to get? So here in Genesis 16:15, we read, Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. And in chapter 17 and verse 23, Abraham took Ishmael, his son. So, according to the first two passages, that's a pretty easy question, isn't it? Was Ishmael Abraham's son? Yes. In what way? Biologically. Physically. Okay. Now go to chapter 21. So now Isaac is born, also biologically a son of Abraham, but not a biological son of Abraham's wife, Sarah. Ishmael isn't, but Isaac is. Ishmael was not, Isaac is, biological son of both Abraham and Sarah. So here in 21:9, Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be heir with my son. Now here's Abraham, married to Sarah. So what is Ishmael in relationship to Sarah? None? We have a term for it. Stepson. Right? Are there people today who married somebody that had a child by somebody else? But they love them like they were their biological child? They provide for them like their biological child. They treasure the relationship with the child because they love the biological parent. We know of situations like that, right? Michael and Olga are not here tonight. But his wife was a widow when he married her. And Sasha is not Michael's biological daughter. But see, and go tell Michael that's not his daughter and see what happens. See? And so, and like, there's other situations that you are probably aware of where you got a stepmother, stepfather, and the other mate loves the child as much as a biological parent could love that child. And so they don't say, this is my stepson. Usually it is my son. But it's not biological. It's through this relationship of marriage to that child's parent. And this is my son in the sense of I love him like a biological son. I care for him like a biological son. I treasure the relationship like a biological relationship. And so it connotes something. A person may have a biological son and he not be a son. That is, he doesn't love him, he doesn't care for him, he doesn't take care of him. In those senses. And a boy treated that way might get over and say, you're not my father. That is, you didn't take care of me, you didn't love me, you didn't care for me, you didn't train me. So he's using father-son in this other connotation. And we do that in our language as well. But you can see Sarah said, Isaac's my son, biologically. And Ishmael is not her son, but it was her son, her stepson. All right, so you can see that these are terminologies that are used as you study the Bible. 1 Samuel 20:31. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 20. All I want to do, first of all, is just present some pretty clear passages to demonstrate and maybe put us on the alert that when we read these phrases that we might need to look at the context and Bible harmony to see, be sure we're on the right track. Most of them is so simple, it's clear, it's biological relationship. But that's not always the case. How many of you here are using the New American Standard Bible with footnotes? Several of you. Some of you have the New King James with footnotes. I don't know how many footnotes it has in the New King James. But here in 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 31, Saul, talking to his son Jonathan, he said, as long as the son of Jesse, as David, is on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now send and bring him to me. And so this version translates, and most versions translate, he must surely die. But those of you who have the New American Standard Bible with the footnotes, and we've emphasized the importance of looking at those, they can be helpful. What did the writer actually write, and what did Saul actually say? He's the son of death. So what in the world is that? Son of, if all you think of is the denotation of son, you say, how can death bear a son? You know, conceive a son or sire a son. That's not the idea. They use that phrase, son of, and then put a quality or an action with it to connect that person with that action or that character, that quality. In other words, and the translators, all of them, recognized the figure and they translated it, surely die. You're a son of death. To us, if we heard Saul say that, what does he mean by that? Son of death. And so you can see here that this is not something new that I'm presenting tonight. It's when the Bible was translated by these various ones, they recognized this particular characteristic of language. Now, when we get to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, it becomes very valuable from a practical standpoint of understanding Scripture and not being deceived by error. So let's go over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll start reading in verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. What in Calvinism the first letter of the word tulip, what does it stand for?
Total depravity.
How does a person get to be totally depraved? Born that way. By nature. And this verse, you can go read. I've got creed books by different denominations. And in setting forth this idea that men are born depraved, that's a basic tenet of Calvinism. They're born evil, inherited that from Adam. And they use this verse. It's one of the references given. And there it is, by nature. Children of wrath. So, if we say, we talk about a person, here's Sean, we say by nature he's a redhead. What do we mean? born that way. There's something inherent in his genes and passed down from his parents that caused him to have red hair. So if you're talking to a Calvinist, say, what's the matter with you? Don't you understand what that means by nature? You're born that way. You inherited it from your parents. It goes all the way back to Adam. And so here's the verse, one of them that's used for total depravity. By nature, children of wrath. Now, before we even know what the phrase actually means, what is there that I've read in these first three verses that shows that these people, Paul is not talking about anything they inherited that made them subject to the wrath of God, but something else? And I've read it, those first three verses. What is it? What? The course of this world. Right? Look what he says. Whose sins are they guilty of? Verse 1. Your own sins. Not Adam's sin. Your own sins. And so, as someone pointed out, the course you walked according to, you lived like the world around you. If they use dirty language, you use dirty language. If they looked at dirty things, you looked at dirty things. If they were dishonest, you were dishonest. You're not talking about something Adam did. It's about the way you lived. That's the way you lived. Now, so when you get to verse 3, we too, the Jews, all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh. What does it mean, live in the lust of the flesh? Did what the fleshly desires. If I wanted to do it, I did it. And no barriers that should have been there, moral barriers. We lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh into the mind. Now, let me see. I'm looking over this audience. I'll tell you what I did. Let me just illustrate it this way. Several years ago, we were walking at the mall, and I don't remember why I stopped. I was on the second level. I don't know if Pat was looking at in a store or something. I just started watching people as they walked down below. And I was noticing that, you know, people are dressed different, they're different sizes, they have different colored hair and all of that. But the women, there was one thing. I don't care what her size was, what her age was, what her hair was. There was one thing it seemed like they were born with. Toenail polish. Now, why is it I can look down and see all those women of different cultures, Spanish, white, black, whatever, different ages, different sizes? Why are they all wearing toenail polish? Why? Course of this world, isn't it? It's what everybody does. And so, you could say, it's like that, I don't know about other countries if that's a deal, but let's suppose somebody comes from another country and they look down with me and they say, man, it just looks like it's just natural for women to wear nail polish. Yeah, it's natural. What do I mean natural? They're born that way? No. There are things we learn to do that become natural, because we've done it so many times and repeat. Everybody around us does it, and it just becomes a way of life. And so that's what he's talking about, the way you walk, the way you live. You were under the dominion of Satan. You were by nature. It's the way you lived and talked. Your attitude, you indulging the flesh. It was just natural for you to do those things that brought upon you the wrath of Almighty God. Not talking in the text anything about what you were born or what Adam did. But see, that little phrase is lifted out of that verse to fit a doctrine. It sounds pretty good. by nature, children of wrath. You know, you look at some guy like me, and he said, why you got big ears? It's by nature. You know, just born that way. And so we talk that way, but sometimes the word does not mean the basic idea of what you inherited through the genes of your forefathers, but whether a way or course of living. And what you can do on this word, it's interesting to me, sometimes on these words, when a lexicon, let me start with a dictionary. When a dictionary defines a word, these guys who sit down and make a dictionary, so they've got a word, and they're going to put it in the dictionary. How do they go about deciding what definitions to put there? What? Hatchet. That's exactly right. And that's why dictionaries change. If you got a dictionary from 50 years ago and a dictionary today and looked up the word G-A-Y, would there be any difference in your definition?
Yes.
Yes. They do what we talk about all the time. They define words contextually. How words are used in movies, how words are used in books, how words are used in the newspaper. And all a dictionary is doing, they're not telling you, this is the one way that this word ought to be used. There may be five definitions. They're just saying, people use this word with these different meanings. I don't know if, I'd have to go look at the etymology of the word. I probably did, but I've forgotten. But maybe the basic meaning is happiness. I don't know. But now the word is used not of happiness, but of a different lifestyle altogether. That's a connotation of the word. And so that's how dictionary is. All right. When the men made lexicons, like Mr. Thayer, his work is actually a reconstruction of a fellow old German guy named by the name of Grimm. They do the same thing. How many read the preface to a book? Ever read a preface to a dictionary? Yeah. Pretty interesting. Some of this stuff I'm telling you, I found in prefaces and forwards to these things. And Mr. Thayer, for example, and it'll tell you the preface. He's not only a lexicographer, he's a commentator. He'll tell you, and in printed editions, you won't find it normally in the digital versions, the result of his research that says, here's how people in the first century use this word is this, based on documents and letters and whatever. Then he'll put that in a the printers of the book put it in italics. And there may be several choices because they may use the word several ways. But then he'll have some comments and they'll put that in regular type. And sometimes his comments are good, sometimes they're just as wrong as they can be. But his definition on this word is the very one of them is the one I'm talking about. Talking about a course of conduct, a way of life that has become habitual with somebody. You can go look it up for yourself. He's not interested in our discussion or Calvinism here tonight. He's just saying, here's how the word was used even in the first century. Nature. So that can be very helpful. And this is one of the examples. The danger of not understanding this particular point. Okay, we're out of time for a break. Yes, sir, go ahead.
This word nature there is interesting. It also has a definition of birth and physical origin. So one could argue from Thayer's, you could make the argument from Thayer's that does support Calvinism because one of the uses is by birth and by nature. So again, you've got to look at
Well, okay, you're looking at Thayer, right?
Right.
All right, where does he have Ephesians 2:3?
I don't know where he has it. I'm looking at just the his definitions.
Well, usually he has the verses there. I'm pretty sure.
He's probably got this one here.
I think it's this one that we're talking about. But anyway, that's a good point that Rocky makes. They'll tell you the word was also used of birth and origin. So how do you decide? Two things. Context and harmony. That's how you decide. Sure. But at least Thayer's told you there's more than one option. Somebody says to you, well, Thayer says it's birth and origin. Well, that's one definition. See? You said, boy, we had the best party, my birthday, I was so gay. But, Well, that's the definition of the dictionary. Well, it's one. See? Okay. So Rocky's going to lead us in the other two verses of that song. And then we'll finish our study. I don't know who wrote that song, but it may be someone. Could be. And people sing it that believe in Calvinism. So if you were to ask them, where do you get the idea that we're born in sin? Well, look, it's in the Bible. Ephesians 2:3. Don't you read your Bible? But there's where your tools come in, see? It's one thing to read the Bible. It's another thing to be able to interpret it correctly. You can give a guy a garage full of tools, saws, hammers, expensive tools. But if he doesn't know how to use them, he doesn't know how to build from the wood that he has available, a nice piece of furniture. The same is true with the Bible. We've got to learn how to use our tools to interpret the Scripture. Okay, 1 Peter 1:14. Again, if you have a Bible with footnotes, you have a footnote by the word obedient children. What's in the footnote? Children of obedience. I said earlier that words can be associated with a character trait or action, something like that. So instead of children of obedience, the translators have interpreted the meaning. Instead of translating it literally, obedient, they've translated it by meaning, obedient children. But it's actually children of obedience. Now, that would be kind of puzzling to us if we're not familiar with this children of, son of idiom. That is very common in the New Testament. Look at 1 John chapter 3. Here's another one of those places where it actually has a real practical effect. So, here's verse 9 and 10. Now, here's my question on your lesson before I read the verses. If someone obeyed the gospel, truly obeyed the gospel, became a Christian, if that person later abandons his faith and gives and lives a life of sin, is he still a child of God? Or is he a child of the devil? He repented, he confessed his faith, he repented, he was baptized. But now he's living a life of sin. Is he a child of God? Is he an erring child of God? Or is he a child of the devil? All right, let's read 1 John 3. No one who is born of God practices sin. That's that one of those words in John that's continued action. Because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin, that is, he cannot keep on living a life of sin. That's the connotation of that word, sin, there. Because he's born of God. By this, the children of God and the, what? What's that next phrase? Children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Now, what does he mean by not of God based on these two verses?
It's not a son of God.
Not a son of God. That's right. Not a son of God. But he was baptized. Is he now a son of God? Not in this context. Now here's why that's valuable. You got a person, they were baptized, went to church for 5 years, they left the Lord. You go talk to them about their life. But they take comfort in the fact, I know I need to get my life cleaned up, but I'm a son of God. I'm an erring son of God. I'm an erring child. And people talk to him that way. You're an erring child. Why not just tell him up front what he is? No, you're a child of the devil. Whoa. Man. Well, the next question is, if he's a child of the devil, how did he get to be a son of God again? We have to re-baptize him? How did he get to be a son of God in the first place? Obeying what God said. How did he get to be a son of God again? Doing what God said. Repent and pray. And start living right. Now, why did God make baptism the first time and not the second time? I can't tell you that. I don't know the answer. But this is a tool that Satan can use to make people feel better even though they're not living right. And this book deals with Gnosticism that was rising in the first century and licentious Gnosticism. They said they had a secret knowledge. It's about God and who He is and Christ. And it's what you know that's important. How you live doesn't make any difference. And John's combating that. No. You know God, you don't live that way. And so he's combating that idea. So you can see, here's a verse that understanding the idea of being a child of God or born of God, children of God, verse 10, is not just talking about I got baptized. There's a sense in which when you're baptized, you walk in newness of life, you are a son of God in the sense you now have an inheritance. God is your father in a different way than he was your father as simply a creature he made. I don't have it on your lesson. I'm getting close to being out of time, but I want to turn to a verse. Look at Luke chapter 3. Look at the last verse in the chapter. Who's called a son of God? Adam. When was he a son of God? What's the first time he was a son of God? When he took his first breath. Had nothing to do with the way you live here. It's the fact God created you. God gave him life, body and soul. No earthly parents to give him a body. No predecessors, earthly. Why? He's a son of God. And so son of God doesn't always mean the same in your Bible. Son of God, 1 John, you're living righteous life. Son of God, Luke 3, no, God made you. Atheist is the son of God. Okay. All right, now let's go to John 20. We've got about 10 minutes left. And this is where this really becomes, I think, helpful to us and our faith. So, John 20, he said, many other signs, verse 30, Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So if I go and get a birth certificate for Sean, and I say, look at this birth certificate. He's the son of Keith. That proves it. This is the evidence he's the son of Keith. What I mean? Biological son. Right. And he said, Jesus is the son of God. Well, who gave birth to Jesus on earth?
Mary did, right? Okay. Now, did Sean exist before Keith gave him life? His mother gave him life? Before he became a son of Keith and Melissa?
No.
Did Jesus have existence before he came out of the womb of Mary or was in the womb of Mary?
Yes.
Uh-oh. See? That's how John begins his letter. So now go back to John 1. In the beginning, same phrase as Genesis 1. Was the Word was with God, and what's that next phrase? The Word was God. In our prayer with Doug a while ago, he talked about that very facet of God, the eternal creator. Jesus is eternal, he's creator. Then verse 14, the Word became flesh. That eternal being entered into a human body, the Virgin Mary, and then took upon himself flesh. The Word became flesh. Well, how then can he be called the Son of God? Is anybody familiar with what the Mormon Church, Church of Latter-day Saints, what they used to teach, I'm not sure they still do, about the birth of Jesus, about Mary? They believe the Father actually had a sexual relationship with Mary and that produced the baby. Of course, they believe God was once a man, he became God, and you're a man, you could become God. But a lot of that is taking these phrases like son of, well, that's got to be giving life to somebody. No, it doesn't. You saw that in 1 John. It's not that. You saw that in that passage in Samuel, son of death. It could be talking about some trait or characteristic that's in view. So when you look at Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God, you say, well, that shows that this relationship between the Father and Son is one of begetting, is it? Look at Hebrews 11, 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he had received the promises of offering up his only begotten Son. Literally, only begotten. Was he? No. We just read he had another one at least. Yes, sir. But Ishmael. What? The Hebrew writer don't know the Old Testament or something? What do you mean by only begotten? Unique. One of a kind. He says, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. In other words, he was the heir of promise, not Ishmael. And so only begotten is not looking at the physical act of birth that we're familiar with. Begot. Keith begot Keith. Sean, I mean. Don't talk about that. They used it in the sense of unique, one of a kind. John said, I want you to know, you're a son of God by creation. You may be a son of God by the way you live. But only Jesus was the Son of God in this unique way. So he's the only begotten Son, is our word, of God. We see Son, we think of physical birth, generation, biology, none of that. And the nature of Christ was a divisive point. If you look at Wallace's class on church history, first couple of centuries, man, that was a big, big issue. Was Christ eternal? Or did he come into existence when he was born? Those kind of things. That's why it can be so important to understand. If God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, John 3:16. And what that does, and I got this on the right down the bottom of your page, it shows the great love of God, that here's another being like him that he loved so dearly. They were of the same mind. They were of the same judgment. They wanted the same thing. but he sent into the world to die for you and me. What an amazing story. It's a true story. He gave his only begotten son. So I've got down here some points. We won't have time to go into these in any depth if you're familiar with it. Chapter 1 of John. So if we're going to interpret a verse in John, shouldn't we let John speak and let John tell us what he meant by terms and words? So in John 1 and 2, he tells us that he was eternal. He was independent. Nobody made him. He was self-existent. 1 and 3 says he's the creator. In 1:4, in him is life. He is the one that judges mankind. In John 1:14, 17, and 18. Look at John chapter 1. And verse 18. No one has seen God at only time. Now the New American says the only begotten God. Somebody said the only begotten Son of God. But the point is, Jesus is unique. And they share the same mind and purpose. And all through John, there's a little phrase Jesus uses to emphasize their unity, and it's used by us, brethren, preachers sometimes, to do just the opposite. Does anybody have any idea what phrase I'm talking about? I came not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. So how is that often interpreted? Yeah, he's just kind of like a puppet on a string. I've got other things I want to do, but I'm here to do whatever God tells me. And when he was in the garden, that's the way that his prayer is interpreted. Not my will, but yours be done. I'd like to get out of this, Lord, but since you told me to do it, I'm going to do it. Just the opposite. If I understand it. Not my will, but yours. It is my will. But more importantly, it's your will too. I came for this purpose. And so, they're a perfect mind of unity. And so it really exalts the Son of God. And I have that little phrase down here. John 5:18, for example, is equal with God and so forth. Anyway, so this maybe highlights the importance of looking at the son of phrases, child phrases, and maybe describing a character, maybe something unique that the Holy Spirit wants us to be aware of, and not simply not being lazy students. Try to understand what's being talked about. And it's really important because the failure to do that is used to teach basic and very dangerous errors. Any comments or questions before we dismiss it?